You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God by miracles, signs, and wonders, which God did by him. And remember, in this way, Peter discovered at last the solid substance of his faith in Christ, what it really means to be a Christian. That on that day of Pentecost, when the Lord Jesus himself came to live in Peter, he realized how inexpressibly wealthy he had become. As now the Lord Jesus, as God, was going to be to him, all that for 33 years the Lord Jesus had allowed the Father as God to be to the Son. The only limits now in the life of Peter, the measure in which he was prepared to allow the Lord Jesus to be to him, what the Lord Jesus had consistently, always allowed the Father to be to his Son. Peter grasped this. He began to understand it. He realized that the life of the Lord Jesus on earth as man was a life that derived from his Father living in him as God. A derived life. The Lord Jesus, never once claiming responsibility for the things he did, said, or was. He never once claimed responsibility for the things he taught. He said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. The Father who lives in me, he does the work. He simply gives utterance to what he wants to say through my lips, because my lips are available to him. And as my Father sent me, I'm going to send you. And as your humanity, by your free volition, is placed at my disposal, so you may anticipate that my words will be given utterance through your lips with the same authority, the same depth of truth. That as you make your humanity available to me, so in the divine providence of God, wherever you are, all history will be waiting for you to accomplish those divine ends that have already been settled in heaven. As you live a life that's predestined, because you've been recreated in Christ unto good works which God hath before ordained that you should walk in them. Life for you will have become the hilarious fulfillment that God intended life to be. A derived life that has its source as much in Christ living in you as his life had its source in the Father living in him. Now, there's nothing more complicated to the Christian life than this, and that's why your life and mine as Christians, the moment we're prepared to settle for the Christian life, should be hilariously exciting. Not without its problems, not without its difficulties. Of course not. Not without its temptations, any more than was his then. But more than conquerors in it all through him that loved us. Reigning in life by one Christ Jesus. Enjoying that superlative quality of living for which the Lord Jesus said he's come. I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. In an entirely new dimension. That is to say, in relation to the quality of living of the unregenerate. Because this quality of life that you and I are to enjoy in Christ is nothing new. It isn't something that God suddenly thought up for those who'd like to become Christians. Remember, please, at all times, that the quality of life that you and I have been redeemed to enjoy is that quality of life for which man first was created. It's nothing new. It's simply that you and I are opting by the exercise of our own moral choice to get back to where we belong and begin once more to enjoy that for which we were first created. Normality. Just normality. And you and I are entitled, though we don't deserve it, on the grounds of redemption, to claim that quality of living. And we will enjoy less only by our own free choice. We will be as poor as we like to be, as poverty-stricken as we choose. Just as the children of Israel, 40 miserable years in the wilderness, as poor as they wanted to be. They only lived there because they wanted to live there. They could have lived in the land and lived it up, where the table was groaning with good things that God had already provided, and 40 years before he'd given them, but they wouldn't take it. And finally, as you know, after 40 years, having refused to take what God had already given, he said, okay, I'll bury you where you chose to live. And he did. in the wilderness. Only Caleb and Joshua, of those who came out, ever went in to enjoy what had belonged to them all for the whole 40 years of their wilderness wanderings. A derived life. When in the 15th verse of the first chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians, it says that the Lord Jesus was the visible representation of the invisible God. That word, image, in the King James, representation, is a word that essentially is used only in the sense of a derived image. In other words, derived image as opposed to image by imitation. And there's an immense difference between the one and the other. Not image by imitation. In other words, the Lord Jesus never came to this world to try to be like his Father. He didn't come into this world and assume your flesh and blood and do his best to imitate the Father God in heaven. That wasn't the image he produced. That would have been image by imitation. When the Lord Jesus came into this world, presenting himself, sanctifying himself, spirit, soul, and body, placing himself at the Father's disposal through the same Holy Spirit through whom the Father placed himself at Christ's disposal. It was image by derivation, a representation of God's character, God's likeness, God's total, absolute, and utter perfection by virtue of the fact that the image actually derived from the one whose image it was, the Father. It's called derived image as opposed to image by imitation. And it's of fundamental importance that you and I should understand the difference, the one from the other. Because most Christians are frustrated because they've never discovered the difference between image by derivation and image by imitation. 95% of born-again believers, with no little sincerity, are trying to be like Jesus in one way or another. But on the basis of imitation, trying to be like him, instead of realizing that God is teaching us from Genesis to the Revelation and everything in between, that that is a sheer, utter, moral and spiritual impossibility. For the simple reason that you and I weren't created to imitate God. We weren't created in that sense to be like Jesus as best we could. We were created so that we might be the means whereby his divine potential might be released through us in righteousness. He, the origin in us of his own image. He, the source in us of his own activity. He, the dynamic in us of his own demands. And he, at all times, the cause in us of his own effect. That's why in the Christian life, the real, genuine Christian life, there's only one person to be congratulated. Jesus Christ. That's why the Lord Jesus refused to allow anybody to congratulate him. He says, don't call me good. There's only one good, my Father, God. All that you see of goodness in me derives from him. Don't congratulate me. Don't say, fantastic, what a marvelous philosophical, theological proposition, says Christ. Don't please congratulate me. My doctrine isn't mine. His that sent me. When you've looked at me, you've simply looked at him. Image by derivation. And you see, that takes all the stress and the strain. It takes all the ulcers out of being the Christian that you have become. There's a very beautiful illustration of image by derivation. It's found in the last verse of the third chapter of the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians and chapter 3, the last verse, the 18th verse. And we'll glance at it just for a little while, though we may refer to this again tonight. But just by way of illustration, so that you may understand what image by derivation is, as opposed to image by imitation. Wherever I go, all over the world, into every kind of church context, or Bible school for that matter, I've just been in one last week, every morning in the chapel hour, and there are hundreds of students, most of whom, and the dean of students told me, are suffering from an incredible sense of frustration, because none of them, by and large, have discovered the difference between image by imitation and image by derivation. 18th verse, the last verse of that third chapter. All of us with unveiled face, because we continue to behold and to reflect like mirrors the glory of the Lord. I'm reading this from the Amplified New Testament, as it makes the sense of the illustration very clear. All of us, as with unveiled face, because we continue to behold and reflect like mirrors the glory of the Lord, are constantly being transformed into His very own image in ever-increasing splendor. He says it's a growing experience. From one degree of glory to another. For this, that is, the image, the glory, comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. All of us, because we continue to behold, because we're looking, and looking in the right direction, reflect like mirrors. Now, the word to behold in the Bible, looking, has a particular connotation of which you're well aware. The Lord Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, as then, so now, has the Son of Man been lifted up. The Lord Jesus crucified, that whosoever believeth on Him, invokes His activity, exposes their need, allows Him redemptively to move into that need. The exercise of that disposition that we talked about yesterday, which is called faith, an attitude, the one that the Lord Jesus adopted toward His Father, who in every given situation exposed that situation to the adequacy of His Father God in the man and let the Father handle it. 5,000 to feed, plus the women and the kids. He takes the 5 loaves, 2 fishes, given to Him to a small, unnamed, unknown boy, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He says, thank you, Father. And allows the Father, God by Him, to feed the multitude. He looks at a man 4 days dead and stinking. Tells them to roll away the stone, which they do somewhat reluctantly. And then John 11 lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, thank you. He was looking the whole time to his Father. He said, Father, I'm not about to raise this man from the dead, because that isn't my office. My office, Father, is to be in the totality of my being as man, so that, Father, you can act. Thanks, Father. Who raised Lazarus from the dead? Well, Peter found that out, didn't he, on the day of Pentecost? God by him. Who fed the 5,000? Well, Peter found that on the day of Pentecost. God by him. Because the Lord Jesus, every step he took, for every word he spoke, for every decision that he made, continued to behold. He looked to the Father and said, Father, my office to be, your office to act, you're in business. Thanks. And lived miraculously, not because he was God, though God he was. He lived miraculously because he was man. Man as he is God created man to be, the kind of man who'd let God be God in the man. And that's what this means, continuing to behold as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him, recognizes his capacity by virtue of that redemptive transaction to reconcile the guilty sinner to a holy God, so that he, without doing violence to his righteousness, might restore to the forgiven sinner that life that was forfeited in Adam in the day that man died, and have everlasting life. But what was the incident that the Lord Jesus there quoted? Are the children of Israel grumbling, rebellious, critical of Moses and Aaron and the demands? Not that they made upon the children of Israel, but that they communicated as being the demands of God upon the children of Israel. You see, and they blamed Moses, they blamed Aaron, as though it was their fault that God expected them to be holy. Just as very often people blame the preacher, as though he was to be blamed for expecting of them what God expects of a man made in his own likeness. Don't blame the preacher when he's faithful to God's demands. They blamed Moses, they blamed Aaron, because Moses and Aaron faithfully communicated to those people what God in heaven expected of them. And so God brought in the fiery serpent, and they began to die like flies, writhing in agony. And in his incredible integrity, which will always be characteristic of the preacher who tells you exactly what God demands of you, Moses and Aaron interceded on their behalf, moved with compassion. And God said, take a brazen serpent, a symbol of their sin and of yours and mine, and nail it to a tree. Beautiful Old Testament picture of what the Lord Jesus would come to accomplish. And said God to Moses, tell the people, now that the symbol of their sin has been nailed to that tree, if they will look, if they will behold, they will live. Of course, there were some too proud to look, some too stupid to look, some too sick to look, some too busy to look. But it says those who looked lived. Did their look save them? Well, of course not. Their look, their beholding, was simply the evidence of the faith in their hearts that what God said, God meant, and they were taking God seriously. That's what it means to behold. That you settle for that, for the fact that what God says, God means, and you take him seriously. And God has promised. He's promised to redeem those who, admitting their guilt, would put their trust in Christ as the Redeemer. Who gets redeemed? How did you get redeemed? Well, you see, there came a day when I believed that what God said God meant, and I took him seriously. So I exposed myself for the guilty sinner that I was, and I said, thank you, Lord Jesus, you died for me. You beheld. And what happened? Well, you were accepted in the Beloved. You were reconciled to God. And in that moment of time, the Holy Spirit came to seal that transaction, and by his presence in life, abolished death. You came alive. You became a living member of the body of Jesus Christ. But as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So it's not just one glance by which you get converted. That's what most, unfortunately, settle for. About 95% of all Christians settle for the first glance. The first look that gets them out of hell and into heaven. And then they look in every other direction, as Moses did, this way and that way, wearing the wrong clothes, having the wrong friends, cherishing the wrong values, and living in the wrong place. It's continuing to behold. Continuing to behold. As you have received the first glance, so walk in him. Keep looking. Because it's only the life of the Lord Jesus in you, to whom you look, that enables you to be in the process of time what through the death of the Lord Jesus, to whom you looked, you were given the right to become in the crisis of a moment. Having looked, keep looking. Continue to behold. Realize that you can no more be the Christian you become apart from Christ than you could become the Christian you're supposed to be apart from Christ. Keep looking. And what the apostle says is this: if you can recognize that you're no more competent to be the Christian you've become than ever to become the Christian you're supposed to be, and keep looking, you will reflect like a mirror in ever-increasing splendor as a multiplying experience the glory of the Lord. Because that glory, that restored image, that likeness comes from him to whom you look. Did you look in the mirror this morning? I'm sure you did. Gazed in wonder, love, and praise. And of course you spent about half an hour doing a repair job to make yourself to others look more beautiful than you know you really are. Tell me this, when you looked in the mirror this morning, what did you see? Whose fault was it? Don't blame the mirror. You got exactly what you deserved. Because all the mirror did was give you back what you gave it. In other words, a derived image. The mirror didn't sweat it out to try to reproduce your likeness. The mirror wasn't copying what you looked like. The mirror did nothing, absolutely nothing, except looking at you, receiving what you gave it, and hand it back. That's what the Bible calls a derived image. It's a derived image. You see, in a derived image, the object of the image is at one and the same time both the object of the image and the origin of the image of which it is the object. Let me say that again. In a derived image, the object of the image, what you see reflected, is at one and the same time both the object of that image, what you see reflected, but it is also the origin of the image, of which it is the object. In other words, if you take the object of the image away, because it's a derived image, there's no image. Because the object of the image is both the object and the origin. The object of the image is indispensable to the image of that object. That's a derived image. Now, if you don't believe that, you could prove it for yourself. You could go back to the cabin where you're accommodated and stand right in front of the mirror. Look at it, you know, straighten the eyes. Tell all the other people keep dead quiet so you don't disturb the mirror. And then just precisely when the mirror least expects it, jump quickly on one side and see what you can leave behind. What image of you would be left behind the moment you had removed your presence? None. Because you're standing in front of the mirror as the object of the image, but you're also at one and the same time the origin and the image of which you're the object. So your presence as the object of the image is indispensable to the image because you're the origin of the image of which you're the object. Now that is what God is telling you from beginning to end. That you and I were so created with a body and a soul and a spirit, a functional entity magnificently engineered by God, so that we might allow Him, God, to be in us, first and foremost, the object of the image that the world will see reflected in our humanity by what we do and say and are, but He Himself as the object of that image must Himself, by being in us, be the origin of that image of which He's the object. That only He in you, by the Holy Spirit, teaching your mind, only He living in you, by the Holy Spirit, controlling your emotions, only He, Himself, God, living in you by the Holy Spirit, through your mind, through your emotions, directing your will, can so govern your behavior that your behavior produces an image of the God who within you is the origin of that image that you produce. His presence as God in the man, indispensable to your humanity. And you might just as well expect a man on earth to reproduce the likeness of God in heaven as that lamp up there to produce light without electricity. It's a sheer impossibility. This is fundamental to the Christian life. And this is the message, the substance of the faith that is bypassed. And almost totally unknown. And yet a rediscovery of this principle is that which revolutionizes the lives of those who in God's economy make spiritual history. Read the biographies of any whose names still survive because their work survived. Though themselves long since dead, you'll discover that they, in the course of their Christian lives, out of sheer despair, came to the place where they were prepared at last to let God be in them the origin of His own activity. Jonathan Edwards, Hudson Taylor, A.B. Simpson, Oswald Chambers, Andrew Murray, F.B. Meyer, Watchman Nee, almost any name that you can think of a man or a woman who became the human vehicle on earth of a divine end that accomplished those divine ends in such a way that long after those whom God used were dead and buried, it continues, were those who let God do it. Let God do it. Lots of others running around the place, raising a lot of dust, making a lot of noise, but they're dead and buried, and their works were buried with them. The wood, the hay, and the stubble of those who never discovered why Christ redeemed them, so that He might be in and to them what He, for 33 years, allowed the Father as God to be in and to Him. a derived image. Ever seen a mirror sweat to try to produce your image? Does nothing but receive and give back. So long as it's clean. If you look into a mirror and your attention is immediately attracted by the mirror and not by the image, what does it tell you about the mirror? It's dirty. Or distorted. And when professing to be a Christian, you attract attention only to yourself and not to Christ. What does it say about you? You're dirty or distorted. Because you see, when you and I are faithfully beholding and reflecting like a mirror, and we're clean and whole, all that others will see will be the reflected image of the one from whom we receive, that we might hand it out to the world in which we live. That was the life of the Lord Jesus on earth. Wherever he went, folks looking at him saw the glory of the Father. We beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father himself. He was a clean mirror. He was neither dirty nor distorted. That's why he refused to accept any responsibility for anything he did, said, or was. He says, "My Father, my Father, my Father." I simply continue to behold and reflect like a mirror his glory, his likeness, his image, his perfection. Please don't congratulate me. Congratulate him. "Oh, by the way," said he, "as my Father sent me, so send I you." You see, there was only one possible explanation for the life of the Lord Jesus: the Father living in the Son, dwelling in his heart, mind, emotion, and will, that he gave to the Father through the Holy Spirit, who was allowed from within his human spirit to have access at all times to his total personality, so that with his body he did his will, all that was written of him in the volume of the book, until finally the story already written in the eternal age of the past was completely told, and he could cry from the cross, "Finished! All over! Story told, Father! Mission accomplished! Everything that we planned in the eternal ages long since has been accomplished in my humanity, body, soul, spirit, made, Father, available to you through the Holy Spirit, through whom, Father, you made yourself available to me. Thank you, Father." Well, if the only explanation for the life of the Lord Jesus on earth as man was the Father living in the heart of the Son, and he now sends you the way the Father sent him, what will be the only possible, legitimate explanation of your life as a Christian? Your personality? Your academic excellence? Your dynamic willpower? Your 3-inch chin, or your beautiful features, or your lovely voice? Oh no. He'll use any or all of those things if he so pleases. None to be despised. But there's only one possible legitimate explanation of your life if you want to be a real Christian. Tells you what it is in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians, verses 26 and 27. Let me quote from the Living Letters, a paraphrase. Paraphrase, which is sometimes strong, sometimes weak, like most paraphrases, but this is quite good for this passage. It's the first chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians, and the 26th verse, and the 27th verse, then a verse or two from the next chapter. 1 Colossians 1:26. God has kept this secret for centuries and generations past, but now it has pleased him to tell it to those who love him. And of course, it's only those who love him who will understand it, because they'll want to understand it, because those who love him will want to be what he is God created man to be. If you don't love him, you won't care. But if you love him, you'll want to know, and he reveals it. It has pleased him to tell it to those who love him. And the riches and the glory of his plan are for you Gentiles too. That includes you and me. This is the secret, that Christ himself in your heart is your only hope of glory. Your only hope of glory. Now, please don't misunderstand what the apostle is saying. He's not talking about heaven, because glory isn't heaven. Nowhere in the Bible. Again, only in your hymn books. But don't be brainwashed by your hymn books. More nonsense is promulgated, with which countless Christians are brainwashed in your hymn books, than we could care to believe. Glory is not heaven. And God isn't restoring you to heaven. He's restoring you to glory. What's glory? All have sinned and come short of the glory. What's the glory? Well, the perfection of God, by which you and I alone can know sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory. Sin representing, as we have discussed, an aberration, a departure from that timeless, immutable standard established by God himself, called in the Bible the righteousness of God. And what the apostle is saying here is there's only one possible hope, exclusive hope, that you and I can ever, ever, ever be restored to that image in which God made us, in his perfect likeness, Christ living in your heart. Allowed by you to be to you what the Father, living in his heart, was allowed by him to be to his Son. That's your only hope. Try any other way you like. Forget it if you like. Just go out of this place and go to the local Christian bookshop and buy The Total Woman or The Total Man or this person's ideas or that person's ideas and try another way to be restored to glory. But I tell you something, you'll fail. There is only one possible and exclusive hope whereby you or I can ever be restored to glory. Somebody living where he belongs, in your heart, Jesus Christ. Christ in the Christian, putting God back into the man, simply because you and I were made that way. You don't have to have electricity if you want those bulbs to produce light. You can take them, kick them around the yard and try to make them produce light. Polish them and make them produce light. But you won't, because they were created in such a way they will only produce light when they receive that for which they've been created, electricity. And you can try 1,001 different ways to restore the glory in a man, but you'll fail, because man was created to function only by virtue of the presence of his creator within the creature. And if you want to try to produce glory any other way, then you'll deserve the frustration, finally, that you enjoy. And you'll quit in sheer despair, and then you'll become a cynic and say, huh, that's for the birds. And it is. You're right. Moses changed his clothes, changed his friends, changed his values, and changed his place when God changed his heart. But God couldn't change his heart until he changed his mind. The mind which was in Christ Jesus, who, though the Creator God, when he became man, made himself nothing. Because as the Creator God, he knew that the man he had made without God is as much as he was prepared to make himself. Nothing. So that the Father God in him could be to him what he always intended as God to be to those whom he created to be inhabited by their Maker. Christ living in your heart. That is to say, mind, emotion, and will. by his Holy Spirit living in you, controlling your mind, controlling your emotions, controlling your will, so governing your behavior, that he, Christ, from within you, might be the origin of that image of which he's the object, derived image. Christ, living in your heart, your only hope of glory. It's called sanctification. Allowing the Lord Jesus now to be to you what he allowed the Father then to be to him, who sanctified himself, so that you in him might know the truth whereby you can be sanctified. That's why you needn't turn to this, but you can scribble it there in the margin. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, Paul says, "My sincere concern and ambition for you, whom it has been my joy to lead redemptively to Christ, is that you may go on from that first glance that gets you out of hell and into heaven, and keep beholding, so that you will be sanctified, so that the God of peace may sanctify you wholly, spirit, soul, and body, so that as the Lord Jesus once made himself available to the Father, spirit, soul, and body, so that the Father was in action in the Son, so you make yourselves," he says to these Thessalonians, "available to the Lord Jesus, spirit, soul, and body, so that he, Christ, can be in action in you as the Father once was in action in him. Then you'll be sanctified. And then, because he's the origin of the image, folks in you will see the image of him who is the object of that image. Christ himself. So the whole purpose of God in sending his Son into this world was not to get you out of hell and into heaven, though it happens to be included in the package, but that wouldn't make you functional. That would only change your destination, geographical location, and it would leave you as useless in heaven as you were on earth. The whole purpose of God in sending his Son, not to get you out of hell and into heaven, but supremely to get him out of heaven into you. That's what it takes. That's why, if you turn to Romans in chapter 8, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin has condemned sin in the flesh. What's he saying? Well, he's simply saying that Jesus Christ himself, a person, God, living in your heart, is your only hope of being restored to that perfection in which man was first created. That in him, God has done what the law could never do. Because you can't legislate righteousness. You can't superimpose upon fallen human beings a pattern of procedure and anticipate that they've got what it takes to conform to those patterns of procedure. They'll simply look as fast as and as furiously as they can for means of avoiding the implications of the obligations you lay upon them. You know that's true. When you go to a situation where there are rules and regulations, the first thing that everybody does is mobilize their ingenuity as to how they can escape the implications of the regulations that have been imposed. How can I get round them? That's why you can't legislate righteousness. That's why you can have a bunch of kids in Bible school and give them every regulation on the sun that would make them little saints. But immediately their hearts will be at work seeking means whereby they can deceive everybody else into the idea they're keeping the regulations while they're breaking them. You know that's true. There's no basis whatever whereby righteousness in man can be established on the basis of regulations. That's why the Ten Commandments are a dead loss in terms of making you or me fit for heaven. What the law could not do through the weakness of the flesh. Because you and I were born with that Adamic nature within us that is hostile to God. We examined this. It's the carnal mind that is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It's inherently hostile. It derives from Satan himself, who said, "I'm not going to be bossed around." And the moment man was invaded by that principle, he refuses to be bossed around. So you can impose upon human individuals regulations to the nth degree. But as soon as you're out of sight, they'll break them. anytime they can get away with it. Because they've got no stomach to do what God demands. So God had to do another way, what the law could not do. Mind you, the law is perfect. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect. But all the perfect law of God can do is convert the soul. In other words, convince those who are willing to be convinced that they're lost, that they're guilty, that they're morally impotent, that they don't have what it takes. That's all the law can do for you. The law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord says, don't steal. Why not? Well, God isn't a thief. The law of the Lord says, don't lie. Why not? Well, God isn't a liar. The law says, don't commit adultery. Why not? God isn't an adulterer. But that won't change the life of an adulterer. He'll still be an adulterer and will commit adultery because he's an adulterer. And because the law says, thou shalt not steal, won't make the thief honest. He'll go on stealing because he's a thief. And the law saying, thou shalt not bear false witness, won't make the liar truthful, because he'll go on telling lies because he is a liar. Hebrews chapter 7. And verse 18. This, of course, is why a kid can be reared in a Christian home, memorize whole chunks of the Bible, be tutored in the tenets of the faith and be thoroughly evangelical and biblically oriented, reared in the protection of a Christian home and conformed to pattern, goes to a church where certain things are demanded, to which you must conform if you're to be in good standing. And such a person, schooled as they have been for 18, 20 years, just as soon as they're out of context and no longer being watched, will go to where they belong, in their heart. They'll even go to Bible school to get away from it and do as they please. If that's what it's going to take to get away from home and get away from church. Hebrews 7, 18. There is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof. The law, in terms of qualifying any human being for heaven, is a dead loss, in other words. It's been disannulled. There is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof. What is the weakness of the law that makes it hopelessly unprofitable? If you ran a business and it was unprofitable 10 years in a row, how would you end up? When your capital ran out? Well, in bankruptcy. And you'd look back on that business and say, that was a dead loss. Right, so is the law. For the unprofitableness thereof, it's a dead loss because it has an inherent weakness. What is the weakness of the law? Well, we read it in Romans 8:3. What the law could not do through the weakness of the flesh. Because in you there's a principle that says, I'm not going to be bossed around by God. I'm going to run my own life. That's only reasonable. As a kid, I'm going to live it up. Everybody else does. Why shouldn't I? And it isn't just kids. I mean kids of 50 and 60. That's the weakness of the law. 4, verse 19. The law made nothing perfect. Nothing. The law is perfect, but makes nothing perfect. You can have a speed limit sign of 50 miles an hour up on the side of the road, but is that going to make everybody drive at 50 miles an hour or less? No, it simply means that they've got to drive watching the driving mirror. It says 50 miles an hour, so now they can't drive at 60 miles an hour without watching to see whether anybody's behind. Now, that may be a perfect speed for safety, but who cares when you're in a hurry? That law, perfect in itself, makes nobody perfect. If I'm in a hurry, I'll drive at 70, so long as nobody's watching. That's why the law makes nothing perfect, because there's something in you that says, I'll do it as long as I can get away with it. Right or wrong? That's why we need something more than the law, because righteousness cannot be legislated. There's only one hope that you and I will ever be restored to that glory that reflects the likeness, and that is that somebody lives in us to be to us what the Father living in him was then to the Son. The law made nothing perfect, verse 19, but here's the good news. This is the gospel. Not how to get out of hell and into heaven. That's purely incidental. That's baby talk. Essential. But baby talk. That's for those only who want to give the first glance and escape the punitive consequence of their guilt and keep God off their back till they get to heaven. This is the good news. That if the law makes nothing perfect, the bringing in of a better hope did. That God has brought in a better hope that can do what the law never could. Literally, make a man perfect, restore him to normality, make him man again on God's terms of reference. By the which, if you want, by the exercise of your moral option, we draw nigh to God. God brought in a better hope. Now again, don't misunderstand, please, what God is saying. He's not saying he tried the law and the law was a dead loss, so he tried something else and brought in a better hope. An afterthought. God gives the law and nobody is able to keep it, so there's panic in heaven and God convenes a committee meeting. And in conference with Gabriel and the other archangels, he, you know, thinks up a new way of salvation. Is that the idea? No. It simply means that God introduces now that which had always been in his mind. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. And remember, this is the gospel. We referred to it on Monday night. This is where Moses found where he belonged. No longer the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but the seed of Abraham. A child of promise. Galatians 3, verse 8, the scripture before, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed, so then that they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, in case you are tempted to be mistaken, he saith not to seeds, as of many, plural. He's not talking about a Jewish nation. He's not talking about a national culture. He saith not to seeds, as of many, but as of one, singular, to thy seed, which is Christ. When God said to faithful Abraham, in thy seed, singular, of one, all the families of the earth should be blessed. He was talking about Christ. For God was confirming in Abraham the pledge he made when he rebuked Satan. Remember, I'll put enmity between you and the woman. Her seed, your seed, it, the seed of that woman, Jesus, born of Mary, will bruise your head, even though you bruise his heel. The seed was Christ. And this I say, next verse, 17. This I say, that the covenant, that is, between God and Abraham, whereby he confirmed the earlier covenant. This I say, the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ. The law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. When did the law come? The perfect law that makes nothing perfect? 430 years after God, in Abraham, had confirmed the promise that in the seed, singular, Christ, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Does it sound as though Christ's coming was an afterthought? The law was added 430 years after God had confirmed that you and I should find salvation in the person of God's incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus. Well, you say, if the law was added 430 years after God intended to save us through Jesus Christ, and the law makes nothing perfect, why did God add the law? What's the point? What's the object of the exercise? Very simple. It's a question that is a legitimate, reasonable question to ask. That's why God answers it. Verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? Why did God add 430 years later a law that you and I can't keep, that makes nothing perfect and is a dead law? It was added because of transgression. It was added because man was so pig-headed, so proud, so arrogant, so conceited, that he almost forgotten what sin was like. Man had become so accustomed to wallowing in the dirt, he'd got so acclimatized to his new environment, living in the pig house, that it needed something to remind man and convict him of his guilt in illustrating to him how far he'd fallen short of the minimal demands that a holy God has the right to make of a man made in his own likeness. So God added the law because of transgressions. Verse 24, the law is our schoolmaster. To do what? Bring us to Christ, the seed. What is the schoolmaster going to teach us? The schoolmaster, God's law, is going to teach us that we're dirty, distorted. That when God says, don't lie, because I created you to reveal my image, you're a liar. And when God's law says, don't steal, because God, who made you to reveal his character, isn't a thief, you'll realize you're guilty. And at last, your soul will be awakened to the fact that you're a nasty caricature of what God intended you to be. And the chances are, when you awaken to that, unless you like it that way, as most do, because this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. But if your soul is awakened, then you'll turn to the seed. You'll come to Christ, that you might be justified. Next verse. Not by the law, but by faith. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by the faith that starts looking to the one who alone first by his death can redeem you, and who alone, risen from the dead, living within you, can restore the image. And then you begin to behold. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me. Thank you that you not only died for me and rose again from the dead, but rather than leave me on earth as a forgiven sinner to sweat it out without what it takes to live a holy life, you came yourself, risen from the dead in the person of the Holy Spirit on that first day of Pentecost, to invade the humanity of forgiven sinners, to be to them on earth on the way to heaven, all that you allowed the Father to be to you on earth on the way to heaven. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I see what the gospel is all about now. It's good news. This is the better hope. You see, the Lord Jesus, for 33 years on earth, always satisfied every last demand of the law, because he was without sin, and sin is the transgression of that law. And he never transgressed that law. And the Christian life is simply the life that the Lord Jesus lived then, satisfying every last demand of the law, lived now by him in you and in me. So long as we're prepared to let him. Continuing to behold, realizing I can't, only he can. So turn back to Romans 8. what the law could not do, our schoolmaster. God has done. Just keep the place there and let me cite this verse to you from the same epistle. Scribble it in the margin. Third chapter, 19th verse. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. Because by the law is the knowledge of sin. All the law can do for you is God's standard of his absolute perfection is to stop your mouth, expose your sin, and prove you guilty. But God has done what the law couldn't do, as we shall discuss more clearly tonight. In the person of the Lord Jesus, he condemned sin morally by the life that he lived, that never broke the law. And then upon the cross, in the sinlessness of his humanity, he condemned sin vicariously. The only reason why God in Christ could condemn sin vicariously, that is in the person of another as our substitute, is that for 33 years, clothed with our flesh and blood, he, by the way he lived, condemned sin morally. Clear? Supposing the Lord Jesus had committed sin, could he have died for you or for me? No, he would have died for his own sin. And being dead, neither could have died for you or for himself. He would have been lost. But he was God's incarnate Son, in whom there was no territory yielded to Satan. And in the sinlessness of his humanity, allowed there to be no possible explanation for anything he did, said, or was, but the Father as God let loose in terms of his humanity, so that all looking at him saw God. He condemns sin morally. And because of his sinlessness on the cross, the Father God in him condemned your sin, condemned my sin, vicarious, in the person of another, just to get us off the hook? No. Next verse. That the righteousness demanded by that perfect law, glory, God's likeness, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Who walk, continuing to behold, not after the flesh, not settling for the pigsty, not walking after the flesh, that cannot, will not, and does not keep the law, but who now redeemed through the death of the one in whom God condemns sin vicariously, because in life he condemns sin morally. I walk after the Spirit, realizing that the Christ who died for me then rose again from the dead to live by his Holy Spirit in me now. So that he could reveal with my hands, he could reveal with my feet where I go, the company I keep, the things I say, the look on my face, the things I listen to. He might reveal now through me the righteousness that was once on earth revealed through him. So what the law could not do through the weakness of the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemning sin morally, and for sin, in his person, condemning sin vicariously. That righteousness of God might now be fulfilled in us, restored to glory, who take every step in the Spirit. And no longer walk after the flesh. In other words, I'm a Christian. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who no longer walk after the flesh that can't and won't and doesn't but who walk after the Spirit, who does and can and will. To me, to live is Christ, because you see Christ living in my heart, to whom I continue to look, is my only hope of being restored to glory. He died for me to redeem me. I couldn't redeem myself. I looked, and he redeemed me. He rose again to live in me. I couldn't live the Christian life. He knew I couldn't, but he can. So I continue to look and allow him through faith to be to me. All that he intended to be when he first died for me. For he gave himself for me only to give himself to me. My only hope of glory. Why should I settle for less? And walking this earth, others in my presence will become compellingly aware of Christ as they see in me a derived image of which in me Christ is both the object and the origin. And so he's the only one to be congratulated, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. To whom alone be glory. That's why I have presented to him my body, a living sacrifice. You see, it's my only reasonable service. I'm no longer conformed to this world. I've been transformed by the renewing of my mind, the mind of Christ. And every day now, I prove experientially, because he motivates what I do and say and am, that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Life makes sense. I know where I'm going. I know now where I belong. So I've changed my clothes, changed my friends, changed my values, and changed my place. And God's in business to do the impossible. That's something. Let's pray.